Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good service. Thank you to each one who's had a part. And before we plunge in, and you can be looking up Romans chapter 1, I just want to say a sort of farewell to one or maybe two snowbirds. Jim, this is your last Sunday, and you go back to Florida this week, I think. Okay. And are you also headed south this week, Doreen?
Yes.
Okay. So we need to be praying for our snowbirds. They won't be with us. They'll be off in places where it's not so wonderful as Oregon. So they need our prayers. And we'll look forward to your arrival, your return next spring. So let's read Romans chapter 1. We're just going to read two verses today. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what the Reformation means to you, because it's a 500-year anniversary, something that happened 500 years ago. And as Pastor Bart said earlier, it's something that needs to keep happening. Reformation isn't a one-time event, but we're going to look especially at the Reformation in the sort of big R classic sense, and the text that really, in a way, more than any other, launched it, Romans 1, 16 and 17. That's what I'm going to read as we begin. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we come with a maybe refreshed sense this morning of the shoulders of the giants that we stand on. We open your word and how blessed we are to read your word, and also to have the influence of people like Martin Luther and John Huss and John Wycliffe and others that Bart read to us about, these people that you called out to focus attention once again on the Word of God. And some of them gave their lives for it. How precious is your Word, Lord, and how much we need it. As Tony prayed at the beginning of the service today, Lord, we want to feast on your word. We want to hear from you this morning. So we come humbly in our request, but confidently, knowing that you want to bless us, Lord, and not for ourselves, but for the world. So instill in our hearts this morning these truths, that we might be challenged to live for you and to walk with you in the days ahead in the world in which you've placed us. Thank you in advance for these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know anybody here has ever been frightened by lightning. Raise your hand if you've ever been frightened by lightning, of course. And it depends on how close it strikes to you. But if you've ever been frightened by lightning, you have something in common with Martin Luther. Because when he was 21 years old, he was walking through a very severe thunderstorm, and a stroke of lightning came very close to him and terrified him. As we heard in Sunday school this morning, in that day and age, they didn't have our current meteorology science and all of that sort of thing. So a thunder lightning storm was only to be explained by spiritual forces. And he thought some devil maybe was out to get him. He was terrified. And so he prayed as he had been taught to pray to the saints. He prayed out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And he was saved. He was spared. And he fulfilled his vow. He became a monk. He gave away all his possessions. He plunged into a life of prayer and fasting and going without sleep and going without a blanket in the cold and beating himself. And by these means, he was trying to achieve favor with God to show how worthy he was of God's favor. He says, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. But he didn't find any comfort in any of this. He had no assurance through all of this struggle of the love of God or his place with God. He was terrified, in fact, by the wrath of God. When he read Romans 1:17, he didn't see faith. He saw the righteousness of God, and he said, I hated that word, the righteousness of God. I was taught that God is righteous and punishes the sinner who is unrighteous. And he felt that he could not live by faith because he was not righteous. In that sense, really, he had it backwards. He had been taught that he must earn his own righteousness by his good works. And he struggled with this for I don't know how long. But after much study and deliberation, the sun slowly came up on Martin Luther. And he said, at last, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself. That was 500 years ago, the beginning of the Reformation, a series of events that have shaped the world in ways we can really scarcely imagine, and not only in the life of the church, but has changed the world in many other ways. For example, did you know that before the Reformation, almost everybody in the world was poor, including and in Europe? There was a small ruling class that was wealthy, and everybody else was an indentured servant or a slave. Populations were very small in nations. In fact, life expectancies were very low. Work was seen as a curse. But the Reformation opened up the scriptures, and from the pulpits of the churches, preachers preached about what has become called the Protestant work ethic. They preached about human dignity, and life expectancies rose dramatically, and populations increased, and poverty decreased, and above all, the truth of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone began to spread in Europe and, of course, eventually all over the world. And it came to America because the colonists who came to America believed the scriptures and came here for religious freedom. And all over this country, churches were born. And upon a day or a month or a year, about 60 plus years ago, one church was born, and we are enjoying the fruit of that church plant this morning, Troutdale Community Church. That's, in a nutshell, historically sketched what the Reformation has to do with you, because here you are in Troutdale Community Church this morning. All of this started when Martin Luther nailed a document to the Wittenberg church door in which he had 95 propositions, they're usually called theses, in which he was challenging some of the practices of his Roman Catholic Church that violated the scripture. He wasn't out to start a new church. It was a reformation. He wanted to reform the church. And Pastor Bart has spoken of some of this. What we're going to do now, and we just have a few minutes, so the preacher has abbreviated the sermon, and we are going to look at this central text that triggered the conversion of Martin Luther from a monk who didn't know Jesus Christ to a wonderful follower of Jesus Christ and leader of the church. He went out and got married and had children, and we have the legacy of Martin Luther and others like him. But this is where it started. Romans 1, 16 and 17 triggered his conversion and in turn triggered the Reformation itself. I'm going to read it again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, these two verses are a summary of this epistle to the Romans. It's the longest letter in the New Testament, written by the greatest apostle of the New Testament. And in these two verses, he condenses the message of this powerful letter to the church in Rome. We could spend, with great benefit, weeks and weeks in the study of the book of Romans. Today, we're going to just dive into these two verses that summarize the book. We're going to ask five questions of these two verses. And here's the first one. Why does Paul say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? I'm not asking why is he not ashamed of the gospel. That's the second question. First, I read this and I wonder, why does he say that? Who would have ever thought that was necessary for Paul to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Of course he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He was the powerful first century preacher of the gospel. He preached the gospel before emperors and kings and governors. He said that the gospel is the most important message of all time. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. To the Ephesians, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he held the gospel in very high regard. It's just curious why he would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But actually, the answer to that question is very simple. It's because the gospel scandalizes. The gospel offends people. It's a scandal because it insists that you can't lift yourself up to God by your own efforts. As Martin Luther's own experience has shown, we want to get to God. We want to have a better life. We want to go to heaven. But anything other than the gospel is an attempt to do that as a sort of self-improvement program, and it's going to fail. The gospel requires you to humble yourself, to come to God aware of your guilt, to give up all your efforts to be found worthy. We like to say, well, God helps those who helps them, who help themselves. And there's a sense in which that's true, and this is what I mean. We are responsible for the life God has given us. We can't just go lay down on the couch and say, well, I can't do anything, God will do it for me. But with reference to coming into relationship with God, to having assurance of our salvation, it's more like this. God saves those who admit they can't help themselves. God helps those who admit that they can't help themselves. You have to give up all of your efforts to be seen as somebody who's worthy of God. That's why the gospel is unpopular. It's never been popular. It's always been a scandal. It shows human helplessness. That's why so many people reject it. It offends their pride. My own father-in-law, Valerie's dad, you never got to meet him, a wonderful guy who has had a great influence on my life. But on the day when his wife, Valerie's mom, went forward at the end of the service to confess Jesus Christ, he fainted right there in the pew. So great was his resistance to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the scandal of the gospel. And I can share that story with joy because a few weeks later, he himself was born again. His life was completely changed, and now he's waiting for the rest of us at the feet of Jesus. Rome was a very unique place in the first century. It was the political and economic capital of the world, sort of a Washington, D.C. and New York City rolled into one. This was the place. It was all about power and ambition and achievement. And when I think about Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he may also have been thinking, you know, maybe the Christians in Rome are thinking, Paul, are you going to come to Rome and preach that message? Here in Rome? People are powerful here. Paul, are you going to come and preach the gospel here? And he says, yes, even there, even in Rome. In fact, look at verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed to say to anyone who will listen, you are powerless and lost, and only Jesus Christ can give you life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Which leads then directly to the next question, and that's, why is he not ashamed? So we talk about why he would say that, but it's a different question than to ask, well, okay, I see why you say that, but why are you not ashamed? Well, he gives the answer right there, because it's the power of God for salvation. You see that in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a simple message with the power to change the world. That little three-letter word that shows up twice there, for, you see it at the beginning of the verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It means because. Because. We used to use it that way more in an earlier day, not so much these days. I remember, for example, my paternal grandmother would say things like, well, I won't be coming over for dinner, for I am sick. And it always struck my ears just a little strange to hear her say it like that, but that's what she meant, because. For I am sick, because I am sick. And that's how it's being used here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. Yes, it's scandalized. Yes, it offends people, but I don't care. I don't apologize. It's the message that they need to hear, and I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God for salvation. The gospel is a message. It's words. And words are very, very powerful. Think about it. With a word, you can commit yourself to a life of misery or joy. Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Do you take this woman to be your wife? Yes. I do. One word, three words, and your whole life changes. With words, God created all that is. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he said, let the dry land appear. And it appeared. Let birds swarm in the heavens. And it was so. God created with words. And the most powerful words of all, the most powerful message of all, is the gospel. Quote with me John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Donna read that for us earlier, but it's good enough to read again. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The simple gospel is God's power to save. That really, we see that kind of principle in a number of dimensions of life. In a couple of weeks, I will strike one little match and start a fire that will heat my whole house from one little match. A tiny seed has the power to produce an entire forest. A simple word of encouragement can lift up the faint-hearted, and the gospel has the power to replace your sin and misery with God's righteousness and joy. That's why Paul's not ashamed of it, which begs another question, and that is this: what is the righteousness of God? What does he mean by that? Well, here's what Luther saw in that word. God is perfect, and thus he is justified to punish the unrighteous. Luther hated this verse because it spoke to him of punishment, and he knew he deserved punishment. He deserved judgment, and that is part of God's righteousness. Judgment is coming. And when we see all of the unaddressed rebellious acts and all of the harm that's done to people and all of the things that have not been made right, we can take comfort to know that everything is going to be made right someday. Every wrong is going to be made right. Read the book of Revelation. So that is part of God's righteousness. But Luther came to see, as he read these verses over and over, that Paul is pointing to another part of God's righteousness, another aspect of God's righteousness. He says, I took hold of the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Through his mercy, not because we deserve it. Even with all of his poverty and punishment that he made on himself, all of his fasting and sleeplessness and all of these things that Martin Luther did, he didn't deserve righteousness. Our righteousness comes as a gift of God. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Then why to the Jew first? Why does he say that? Is God playing favorites? All you Gentiles, back of the line. You Jews, come up front. Is that what that's happening there? No. Again, it's very simple. The Jew needs salvation too. You see, this letter is written to both Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. The Jews were God's chosen people. And maybe to some degree that tempted people to think, well, I'm good with God. See, I'm part of God's chosen people. Yes, God did choose the Jews, but it wasn't because he was choosing them to condemn everybody else. He chose the Jews to bring his love and salvation to the world. And so here the writer is saying, I believe, now just in case any of you Jews are thinking this doesn't include you, no, you need it first. And then the Gentiles later, the Jew and the Gentile come to God through faith. There's no such thing as a sort of pass to the Jew. That brings us then to the last question. What is he saying here about faith? What is he saying about faith? Here's the answer. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to righteousness. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to righteousness. Righteousness is there. A relationship with God is available, and you can come into it by faith. Without faith, you can't find righteousness. Faith is the key that opens that door. Notice that faith shows up three times in verse 17. Unless you're reading the NIV, it's only two times. But it's the last word in the verse, the righteous shall live by faith. But we also see it twice earlier. Verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So what does this mean? Well, the first faith and the second faith are in different forms in the original language that's invisible in the English. They look exactly the same. But there's a little bit of a difference there. The first faith answers the question, what? What reveals God's righteousness, Paul? You say, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Faith is that which reveals God's righteousness, the gift of faith. God's righteousness is revealed not by sight, but by faith, by trusting. Only the person of faith will recognize the righteousness of God. The second faith answers the question, how? How can we see God's righteousness? By the exercise of faith. So when you put all that together, the person of faith uses the action of faith to find that God's righteousness has been applied to him. The NIV, by faith, from first to last. It's all by faith, and I just gave you some pretty heavy grammatical material. This story will make it a little bit easier to understand. This testimony from John Stott, a global Christian leader who went to his reward a few years ago. I can still remember, he says, he was a churchman. I can still remember what a revelation it was to me as a young man to be told that any action on my part was necessary. I used to imagine that because Christ had died, the world had been automatically put right. When someone explained that Christ had died for me, I responded rather haughtily, "Everybody knows that," as if the fact itself or my knowledge of the fact had brought me salvation. But God does not impose his gifts on us willy-nilly. We have to receive them by faith. Beloved, that's the core message of the Reformation. Martin Luther the monk could find no way to God, no assurance of his favor. All his own efforts to be godly, all of the suffering and the hunger and the sleeplessness and the cold and the poverty, all of that was of no use. Finally, he realized God doesn't accept us because of our efforts. It isn't our merit. And you've heard this before. It's the merit of another, someone else who has earned God's favor. Lord, we give you thanks for the saints of the Reformation, for the influence that they've had on the church and on the whole society and the whole world. And we want to be gripped anew by this truth that only by trusting in you, by falling on you, like someone might fall back on a big pile of leaves and just throwing ourselves on your mercy, that's the way to favor with God and to heaven and to a relationship with you that goes on every day between now and then. So make that truth real, Lord. There may be somebody here who's struggling with that for the first time or trying to get this, Lord. Please break through. Send the gift of repentance and faith to trust you. I pray in Jesus' name.